Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where we will be tonight. And last week we started this chapter, and we made it through verse 21. So we'll pick up in verse 22 tonight. Acts chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 22. But before we begin, let's pray, and then we'll start our Bible study. Father, we thank you for the time to be together tonight, Lord, to gather with your people, and Lord, to study your word. And Father, we do pray that you would bless us. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, help us to not be blind to the truth and to your word. But Lord, give to us a greater conviction of our faith and our hope in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us, Lord. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Lord, bless us tonight. And Lord, we do love you, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So here we have a continuation of what we began last week, which is the events that took place on the day of Pentecost. We remember that the apostles and about 120 others were gathered in the upper room, and they were told to wait there by Jesus until they were clothed with power from on high. And then this event takes place. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, manifesting himself with the wind that comes, and then the flaming tongues of fire that were over them. And this was the evidence, the sign, that they were now to go out and to do what Christ had called them to do, which was take the gospel to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But also this event was used by God. There were a great number of Jews and proselytes who had come from various parts of the world to Jerusalem for that time in order to partake of this festival during the Passover feast, during the day of Pentecost. They were there. And when this commotion takes place, wind, they hear that and they all come and gather. And then there is this manifestation of the Spirit in that the apostles and the others are speaking in tongues. And there, the people, all of them are hearing these men and these women from Galilee all speaking in their native tongue. And we have people from various parts of the world all gathered there together. And it gives us a list of all these nations where the people are from. And each of them is hearing them tell the mighty works of God in their own native tongue, though they know that all those speaking are from Galilee. And they're wondering, what is this, right? How has this come about? They're amazed at what is taking place in their midst. And some of them are amazed, and then it says that others were accusing them, mocking them of being drunk, that they were filled with wine and they were drunk. So Peter stands up whenever this takes place, and he's the one who gives a defense of an accurate explanation of what is taking place, that they're not drunk, as you suppose, but rather this is from the Holy Spirit, and it should not be surprising to them because the prophet Joel predicted these things in Joel chapter 2, so he defends the apostles and the others in what is taking place and is showing them that this is not something that is contrary to the will of God. This is not coming about because of sin, but rather this is the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them, just as was predicted by the prophets. Now he uses this opportunity as a platform to segue to the gospel and to preach the gospel to the people who are gathered there, and specifically to teach them that Jesus, that they crucified, was indeed the promised Christ, that they crucified him, and that they needed to repent of their sins and put their faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. And this is what he does now. And so we have in verse 22 what begins this sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon recorded in the book of Acts. And it's one of many sermons that we'll see throughout the book of Acts, which is good for us, because it gives us a test by which we can learn and understand what a biblical sermon should look like. And we'll notice that he doesn't tell any jokes or do any backflips. There's no clowns, cartwheels, no illustrations, no stories. He doesn't do that at all. What is the focus of his teaching? Is the explanation of the Bible, the teaching of the gospel, proving to the people that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that they are under sin and the judgment of God is coming for them unless they repent of their sins. These are the things that he talks about, and this is what we see throughout the book of Acts. You have many, multiple examples of sermons preached by the apostles. Therefore, this is what we should do in our churches, and this is how we should judge and determine whether someone is an accurate teacher of the Bible. Do they conform to the witness and to the example of Jesus and his apostles? Shouldn't we preach like Jesus and his apostles? That's what we ought to do. So we don't determine a good sermon, a good speaker, a good preacher based upon his entertainment value, based upon his good looks or his bulging biceps. None of these things are to be used to determine whether someone is a good preacher or teacher. They're funny. They have a good sense of humor. They can hold an audience. These things don't matter. All that matters is, do they accurately explain the Bible? Can they teach and explain the Bible with a particular emphasis on judgment, on sin, on reconciliation through Jesus Christ, on repentance, on faith? These are the things that they ought to be doing. And this is what we see in Peter when he preaches to the people. So let's go through this sermon and see what it is that the apostle says. He begins by calling attention to the people. He calls them men of Israel, right? Men of Israel. He's not talking to men of Assyria or Babylon or the Egyptians, but these are Israelites. Israelites who have been entrusted with the oracles of God, as it says in Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So the things that he's going to talk to them about are not things that should be uncommon to them or unknown to them, but these are things that they should know. And many of the things that he addresses, they know these things. They know that these things are so, and he's going to the Old Testament, and we'll see that he's not trying to convince the people that there is a Christ that's coming into the world. This is obvious. This is plain. Everyone believes that because these are men of Israel who are acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, and they all understood and knew that the Old Testament prophets predicted that there was a Christ who was coming into the world. Even the woman at Samaritan, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, even she knew that the Messiah was coming and that when he came, he would explain everything to them. So even that woman, an adulterous woman, right? She wasn't a rabbi. She wasn't a scholar. She wasn't even a moral woman. She was an adulterous woman, an immoral woman, and yet in a Samaritan woman who denied all of the books of the Bible after the book of Deuteronomy. The Samaritans held to the Pentateuch, the first five books, but they denied that anything after Moses was scripture. Yet even she understood that the Messiah was coming and that when he came, he would reveal everything to them. So this is what Peter is doing. He's addressing men of Israel, people who have an acquaintance, a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And from Jesus' own lips, we know that the Old Testament scriptures find their fulfillment in who? In Jesus Christ. The Old Testament scriptures are about the coming Christ. This is the main topic in the Old Testament. The coming Christ, and how we can be reconciled to God through faith in him, through his death and resurrection. So he's calling them to these things. Men of Israel. And also, if they're Israelites, then they need to live up to it.
Yeah.
They need to live up to it. They need to be Israelites indeed, like Nathanael was. Nathanael, in John chapter 1, Jesus says, "You are an Israelite indeed," meaning a true Israelite. These men have the name Israelites, but at this point, they're not living up to their name. They're not Israelites indeed. However, by the end of it, many of them, about 3,000, will be Israelites indeed. They'll be true Israelites because they will put their faith in the Israel of God, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, men of Israel, hear these words. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. What is our topic of conversation? Who are we going to talk about? Jesus of Nazareth. This is what he's talking about. The focus of his sermon is not Peter. It's not to tell them about how great he is, how smart he is, all of his exploits and everything that he's done. The purpose of this sermon is to glorify Jesus Christ. It is a Christ centered sermon. So he begins with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jesus of Nazareth was the title used by Christ as where he was from, as a man. He was Jesus, right? The son of Joseph and Mary. And where did he grow up at? He grew up in Nazareth, right? So this is what he was commonly referred to, Jesus of Nazareth. And they all know who he's talking about because it's been only 50 days since Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. And they all know about his ministry that has been going on for the previous 3 years. So they're not unfamiliar with him. They're not saying, "Who are you talking about?" They know exactly who he's talking about. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs. They also know that Jesus was attested to them by God, that they should have known from his miracles, his works, wonders, and signs, that Jesus was from who? That he was from God. Is this not what Nicodemus concluded? An unbeliever? Nicodemus, the unbeliever, in John chapter 3. "Teacher, we know that you are from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus understood in John chapter 3 that Jesus had to be from God, because if he was not from God, he could do what?
Nothing.
He could do nothing. But he was doing plenty in their sight, right? Miracles. We're not talking about fake miracles like what takes place today. We're talking about true, legitimate miracles that they all knew and understand. This is like John chapter 9, the man born blind. The blind man from birth who receives his sight. Everyone knows that he's been blind from birth, and they can't deny that a miracle has taken place. And the blind man is amazed that the religious leaders can't see the reality that if this man weren't from God, he couldn't do anything. But it's obvious that he healed me, that I can see now, so it must be that he is from God.
Right?
So he was attested to the people with these mighty works, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, Jesus performed these things to prove to the people that he was from God for the purpose of what? So that they would do what?
Repent.
Listen to him. Listen to his words. Listen to his message and hear his words. Believe in him and turn away from their sins. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This was the centerpiece. This was a summary of the message of Jesus. So the miracles were there to get the people to know and to be confirmed that Jesus was indeed the Christ who had come from God, and that they needed to put their faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. And all of this was attested to them by God through his mighty miracles. And these were plain, obvious miracles that were undeniable. He says that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He did it in your presence all throughout the land of Israel, right? Both in Jerusalem, Judea, also in the Samaria region, and then in Galilee and Nazareth, the Capernaum area, that area where he was from. He did miracles wherever he went. These mighty miracles of God in the midst of the people, right? Not hiding in a closet, not somewhere off in a secret area, but in their midst, as you yourselves know. They knew about all these things that Jesus did. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay, now, if Jesus is the Christ, and if he was attested to them by God, then how is it that he died? So he's removing the offense of the cross, as if the cross is somehow contrary to the will of God.
Right.
As if the cross was an accident. And if Jesus, this is what they thought, if he was the Christ, then it's impossible for him to die on the cross.
Right.
But he says, no. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross, then, is not a stumbling block. It's not something that proves that Jesus is not the Christ, but rather it further confirms that he is the Christ, because this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned this, right? So, yes, you're the ones that crucified him, but whose will was it to crush him? Who is the one who determined to do this from before the foundation of the world? It was God. God is the one who was pleased to do this to Christ, and Christ was pleased to have it done to himself,
right?
Because no one took his life from him, but he willingly laid it down. He always did the will of his Father, and his Father had sent him to die on the cross according to his definite plan. Not an indefinite plan, not a confused plan, not a chaotic plan, a perfect, definite plan of God and the foreknowledge of God. This is why Jesus was delivered up. So does that mean they're off the hook? No. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Yes, it was according to the will of God, and God's intention in the death of Christ was for good, that many lives might be saved, as it is to this day. But as it came from them, their intention was evil. They crucified him unjustly. He did not deserve to die the way that he did. They crucified him, and they did it by the hands of lawless men. Lawless men put Jesus to death. Herod, Pilate, the soldiers, the Romans, the Jews, all of them were co-conspirators in the death of Christ. And not only were they co-conspirators, who else was a part of this? Whose sin did he die for? Yours and mine. Yes, we were co-conspirators as well, because it was our sin that put him to death. So he died because of men, but he did not die as an accident. He did not die outside of the will of God, but he died because of the will of God, but by the hands of lawless men who are themselves accountable for what they did, and God is free of any charge of guilt or sin, because God's intention was for good. 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Yes, you killed him, you crucified him, and as that came from lawless men, the purpose of crucifying Christ was to be rid of him, dispatch him, right? Put an end to him so that we don't have to put up with him anymore. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was for him to die, but not to stay dead, but for God to raise him up by loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible that God's Holy One would see corruption. It was impossible that the Righteous One, our Lord Jesus Christ, that when he offered his life willingly as a substitute for our lives, and when it was the precious blood of Christ and the precious life of Christ, that there's no way he was going to stay dead. God was not going to let that happen, but rather God raised him up. He raised him from the dead by his own mighty power, because it is impossible for him to be held by death. And why is it impossible for him to be held by death?
He never sinned.
Because he never sinned. And who's more powerful than death? God. Jesus is. Jesus is. God is. God has more power than death. So it's for us, we are held by death. We don't have the power in ourselves to overcome death, but Jesus did have the power to overcome death. He had the power to lay his life down, and he had the power to take it up again. And this is why death had no dominion over him. It had a temporary dominion over him, but not a permanent dominion over him, just according to the will of God. He's more powerful than death. Death could not hold him. He rose from the grave. And in doing so, he has victory over death. And a victory over death, not only for himself, but for who else? For all of us as well. Right? This is why it's impossible for death to hold us. Death cannot hold us anymore either. Not because of our strength, but because Christ. Christ has gone into the grave for us. He has conquered death for us. He has been raised from the dead for us, because we're all going to die. But death will not hold us. He will raise us up. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead as well. Right? If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Romans chapter 8. The spirit of Christ raised him from the dead. He dwells in us. He will raise us from the dead as well. And also in Romans chapter 6, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, can never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God raised him up. Now, is this some shocking new revelation?
No.
The death and resurrection of Christ according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God? No. Now he brings scripture. He brings scripture to bear, which is again another thing that we ought to notice in this sermon of Peter. He makes a point, he brings some point forward, some truth forward, and then he verifies it, he proves it by going to scripture and saying, look, right, I'm not a crazy man, I'm not making this up, but this is what was predicted by the prophet David. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Here, Peter quotes from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, where David says concerning him, concerning Christ. Right. So he's telling us that David is not speaking about who? He's not speaking about himself. He's not speaking about David. He's speaking about the coming Christ. And we see this in many of the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are not about David or the writer, but are about Christ, even though they speak in the first person. Right? Psalm 16. He's speaking in the first person, but he's simply recording the thoughts of Christ. He's recording the prayers of Christ and what Christ is saying and sometimes what God is saying to Christ. So he's recording those things. But when David says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, he's not talking about himself.
Right.
He's talking in the first person, in the person of Christ, that God would not abandon the soul of Christ to Hades, meaning he would not let him die and stay dead. but he's going to raise him from the dead. Right? So he's going to die, but he's not going to stay dead. He's not going to see corruption. And their belief was that corruption entered into the body on the fourth day. On the fourth day. This is what we see in John chapter 11 with when Lazarus dies. Lazarus and Martha and Mary, when Jesus goes to the tomb and says, roll the tomb away, they say, no, the stench will be there because of why? Right? Because the amount of time. He's been in there for more than 4 days. Right? He's been there and the body is decaying, it's rotting, it'll be a stench, it'll be putrid, and those types of things. But God would not let his Holy One see corruption. Meaning, he's going to die, but he's not going to be dead for 4 days. Because that's when corruption sets in, and he's not going to be dead because God's going to raise him on the third day. Now, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Here, he's giving the interpretation. So now he's interpreting Psalm 16 for the people, right? He says, I can say to you with confidence, right? Confidence, right? This is not something that I'm unsure about. It's not something that is unknown. It's not something that any of us are unsure about. We all know that this is the case. The patriarch David, he died, right? That is an irrefutable fact. Everyone believes that the patriarch David died. And then after he died, he was buried, right? This is what happened. He died, he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And what is in his tomb? His dead body, right? The remains of his dead body. So we know for certain that David died, that David was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Now, if that is true, and it is an irrefutable fact that all of them know, then what does this mean in relationship to Psalm 16? Specifically, you will not let your Holy One see corruption.
Right.
Right? The obvious point is that David can't be talking about himself. Because if David is talking about himself, then he's a liar. He's not writing scripture because it didn't come true. Right? It didn't come true. But David's a prophet. And he's led by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit cannot lie. God cannot lie. And God is the one inspiring him to say this. So then, how can this be reconciled? How can what we know to be true and stated by Scripture that David died, that David was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day, how can that fact, that reality, be reconciled with what David says in Psalm 16, if Psalm 16 is about David? It's irreconcilable. It doesn't make any sense. So the only way that Psalm 16 can make sense is if David is not talking about himself, but is talking about someone else.
Right.
And that's what he says in verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, he was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So David is a prophet. He's a prophet. And prophets predict. They predict and they make known things that are going to come. And God had sworn. He knew that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Not meaning one of his mere physical descendants.
Right?
That's not what he means. He means that one of his descendants would have his throne for how long?
Forever.
An eternal throne. An eternal throne. This is what he knew. So he knows that that cannot be one of his mere physical descendants, because all of his physical descendants lived and died. And they did not have an eternal throne. So God promised to David that one of his descendants would be the Christ, the coming Christ, who would be both God and man in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would have the throne of David forever and ever. And that David's kingdom, David's throne, was a type. It was a symbol of the kingdom of Christ, right? A symbol. So what David possessed was a glimpse of what Christ would possess. Christ's kingdom will be greater. It is eternal, and it is a worldwide kingdom. He rules over all things. But David's kingdom was an emblem of that. And David knew and understood these things, right? Because God made it known to him because he was a prophet. Let's see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the passage where God makes this known to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 1 says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. For the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all the vision, Nathan spoke to David." So there, the Lord revealed to David through the prophet Nathan that he would establish his throne. He would raise up his offspring who would come from his own body, and he would have an eternal throne, which anticipates the union of that Jesus was both God and man.
Right?
Because men are not eternal.
Right.
But Jesus was. As the eternal God united with full humanity, he can have an eternal throne forever and ever. And also, if we look at Romans chapter 1, this is what the Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1. That the way this promise is fulfilled is in Jesus Christ, who was both God and man. And as a man, he was descended from David. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So according to the flesh, he was descended from David. He was a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah, of David. And this is why he brings David forward as the one he was descended from. And he receives this eternal kingdom. He's both God, fully God, and fully man. So David was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn with an oath that one of his descendants would sit on his throne, and that this one descendant, right, this singular descendant, this is similar to in Galatians, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 brings up the point that when the promise was made to Abraham, it was made to his seed. Not meaning many, but meaning what? One. One seed. And who is the seed of Abraham? The seed is Jesus Christ. And then through Christ, there are many sons of Abraham. There are many seeds of Abraham, but the promise was made concerning Christ. He's the one who brings about the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. And this is the same with David. Yes, David had many descendants. He had many sons that came from him who were physical sons, mere physical sons, such as Solomon and the other kings that came from the line of David. But there was one singular descendant of David, and that is the one that the promises will be fulfilled in. And that singular descendant is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was descended from David. Okay, and this is who David is talking about in Psalm 16. He's a prophet. He knows that God had promised with an oath, right? God cannot lie. He gave him an oath. One of his descendants will sit on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So he foresaw and spoke. He saw these things in advance, right? Though they did not happen in his day, he foresaw them by the word of prophecy, by the spirit of prophecy, and he spoke about these things. Now, which is more reasonable to believe? That David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, but he didn't understand the resurrection of Christ? Or that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, and he understood what he was speaking about, and he understood what he was seeing? Right? It's obvious that it's more likely, right? It's 100% likely that David spoke about these things and he knew exactly what he was talking about. Right. So he wasn't fumbling and bumbling around in the dark. He wasn't talking about things and he had no idea what he was speaking about. Peter tells us plainly here that he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. So if he knows about the resurrection of the Christ, he also has to know about the death of Christ, and he has to know about the purpose, the reason for the death and resurrection of Christ. Because merely knowing about these historical events doesn't do us any good if we don't understand the meaning of these things. And what is the meaning of them? The death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So David understood the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he understood these things, is what Peter said. He spoke about them. Right? And we don't speak about things that we don't know what we're talking about. Unless you're crazy or Joe Biden. He's talking about things he doesn't know about all the time. But normal sane people, especially holy prophets, when they're speaking, they know what they're talking about. And this is what Peter did. And if Peter knows, or if David knows these things, you think he's telling other people? Isn't it the job of the prophet to reveal the will of God to the people? To talk and to tell the people what the will of God is? So if he's revealing these things to David, he's not revealing them to him so that he can lock them up in a secret place, but so that he can tell other people. And he wrote about these things. Yep. He wrote about them and delivered them into sacred scriptures so that people could read them and know about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He foresaw it. He spoke about it. The resurrection, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David can't be talking about himself because his flesh saw corruption. He died, he's buried, his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, Psalm 16 cannot be about David, but rather David spoke about Christ, and this is what's been fulfilled. And we're witnesses to this, is what Peter's saying. Because we've seen him with our own eyes. He's been raised from the dead. And they all knew that he died. So if he was dead, and now he's not dead, he had to be raised, right? He had to be raised from the dead. And this is according to Psalm 16. That's what he says in verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. God raised him from the dead. meaning God approves of him. God approves of him. If God did not approve of him, he wouldn't have raised him from the dead. But God did approve of Christ, and he would not let him see corruption because of his love for his son, because he did the will of God. He always did the will of God. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God raised him from the dead, and we are all witnesses. All of these who are there, 120, we are witnesses to these things. If you have 120 witnesses, eyewitnesses, credible witnesses, and these aren't thugs, goons, these aren't loose people, right? These are righteous men, sober-minded men, godly men and women who are there, who have followed Jesus, who know the Word of God, right? He's quoting the Bible here. He knows it. He's accurately interpreting it. He's not a madman. He's not a crazy man. He's not that at all. These are credible men, credible witnesses, and we have seen this. We are witnesses to it, and we're telling you this is what took place, right? But don't just take our word for it. Take David's word as well. Take God's testimony, because he raised him from the dead. Take our testimony. We have plenty of evidence to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no excuse. It's all right there. 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Right? He was raised from the dead, but now he has ascended. He's ascended. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. God has put everything in subjection to Christ, except he who subjected all things to him. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right? There's God the Father, who is the ultimate authority over all things. And then who is next to God the Father? God the Son. He has exalted him to the right hand. And he's been exalted not as merely God the Son, but as God the Son who was in human flesh, as both fully God and fully man. Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God as fully God and fully man. And he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. God has blessed Christ with all blessings. He has all blessings that has been given to him by his Father. And then Christ has these blessings, these riches. And then what does he do to them? He gives them to us, right? So the Father gives them to Christ. And then Christ communicates them to us. He gives gifts to men. He pours out riches and blessings upon his brothers, right? Upon his children, upon his people. And this is what you're seeing today. It's the Holy Spirit that he's poured out. And this is what you're seeing and hearing. So they're not drunk, as you're saying, but this is why this has happened. Christ has ascended on high, and now he's giving his Holy Spirit to his people. And now the Spirit is empowering them to do these mighty deeds, these mighty works of God. 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here, verse 34, he brings another passage to bear, Psalm 110. One, again, that is very familiar to the Jewish people. We're talking to the men of Israel. Right? David did not ascend into the heavens. David, God the Father did not say to David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That didn't happen, but he said it to David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, right? David is the one talking in Psalm 110. The Lord God, God the Father said to my Lord, David's Lord, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And again, David can't be talking about himself unless he's crazy, right? Because he's calling him my Lord. Does anyone refer to himself as my Lord? Maybe a few nut jobs, but not a sane person. David's a prophet, right? But here, the Lord is speaking to my Lord, to David's Lord. And he tells him, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David is predicting here. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, which means he also knew about the death of Christ and the purpose of that. But here he also foresaw and spoke about which doctrine here? The ascension of Christ. The ascension of Christ, and that there would be a time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Right? And until I make your enemies your footstool supposes that there will be a second coming when he will take all of his enemies and destroy them. And they will be made a footstool. That there will be a period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. Now this is from Psalm 110 verse 1. And if we look over to Luke chapter 20, this is an important passage here. And notice in Acts chapter 2, Peter is not having, he's not convincing anyone or needing, he doesn't feel the need to convince the people that there is a coming Messiah.
Right.
Or that these passages are referring to the coming Messiah. He's not telling them, I know that we all have thought that this was about David, but actually this is about someone else. He's supposing, right, he's assuming that they all believe what? That these passages are referring to the Christ. That they all understand these things. And he's just trying to persuade them that these passages that you know refer to the Christ, I'm telling you that that Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he's proving to them. Luke chapter 20, verse 41. Luke 20, verse 41. This is Jesus. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? How can they? They being the rabbis, the teachers, right? The teachers of the Bible. How can the teachers of the Bible say that the Christ is David's son? Right? And no one here stops him and says, what? The Christ? What are you talking about? We don't know what you're talking about. The Messiah? We'd never heard that term before, right? So everyone knew that there was a coming Christ or a coming Messiah. And they all knew, right? Because he says, how can they say? They were teaching that the Christ was whose son?
David's son.
And from what passage? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, but how can this be when David himself says in the book of Psalms, now, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Right? This is what Jesus wants them to answer. How can the Christ be both his son and his Lord? That's what he wants to know. And they can't answer him, of course. But how can he be both his son and his Lord? Two natures. As a man, according to the flesh, he was David's son. But as God, he was his Lord. He was his Lord. And that's what Psalm 110 is predicting. This is what David foresaw and spoke in Psalm 110. That the Christ, his son, was his Lord and Savior. And that God the Father is speaking to God the Son. After his ascension and telling him, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now he tells them, it is without any dispute that God has certainly made him, made Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ. He is Lord, meaning he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Right.
All authority has been given to him on earth. He's at the right hand of God the Father. There's no authority that is greater than Jesus Christ except God the Father. And all other authorities are in subjection to him. So he's made him both Lord and he's made him Christ, the anointed one, right? The one sent by God the Father for our redemption, for our salvation. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now what does he bring forward? their sin. Their sin. You did this, right? Not the Romans, not Pilate, not Herod. You. You did this to him. You put him to death by lawless men. Now, we might say, well, this is not very loving, right? This is pretty harsh, mean. He's bringing it right to their face. And he's saying it in their presence, right? This is like Nathan to David. I'm talking to you, is what Nathan said to David. You are the man. Well, this is what Peter is doing to this entire crowd of people. This takes boldness. This takes courage. This takes a man of God to get up in front of a huge crowd of people who have just executed unjustly your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and now to tell them, you're the ones who killed him. He is indeed Lord in Christ, and you put him to death by the hands of lawless men. And you're guilty for this. But that's what he did. Now, is this loving or unloving? It's loving. And why is it loving?
Because they needed to know that they were horrible sinners and they needed to repent.
That's right. It's loving because it's true. It's true. They did put him to death and they did sin against God. And if they don't repent, they're going to go to hell. They're going to go to hell. So Peter is a loving preacher because he loves the people enough to offend them because of their sin, for their salvation, for their repentance, so that they can be reconciled to God. He doesn't sugarcoat it. It's not loving to sugarcoat it, right? They have stage 4 brain cancer spiritually, and they need to know it so that they can seek the remedy. It would not be loving for him to say that they have a headache. It's not that big of a deal. No, he doesn't do that. He brings it to bear, and he really lays it to them, right? This is the conclusion of the sermon. With that, we will conclude today's sermon. You're guilty, right? You're guilty. Okay, now, notice as well. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, is Peter up here begging people to walk to the front?
Nope.
Does he say, okay, John, James, y'all get up here, cue the sappy music, dim the lights, and let's start begging people to come up to the front. Everybody bow your head. Now, I want you to look up. Look up, make eye contact, raise your hand, right? If you raise your hand, come on down and let's get this done. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say anything to them about begging them to become Christians. Who's doing the begging? They are doing the begging. They're begging him. What do we do, right? What do we do? And this is what happens when someone's under true conviction.
Right.
True conviction by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what it says. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Who cut them to the heart? The Spirit of Christ. So the Word of God with the Spirit of Christ produces true conversion. True conversion. So was it necessary for Peter to preach this sermon to them? Yes. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the Word of Christ. Without him preaching the Word of God to them, there's no salvation. So they need to hear the Word of God. But with that Word of God, you also have to have the secret working of the Spirit. And when the Spirit takes that word and cuts them to the heart, convicts them of their sin, then you don't have to beg them to become Christians. They will beg you. And they will go over land and sea, right? And they will fight. They will, with violence, force their way into the kingdom of God, right? This is what they will do when they come to the awareness of their sin and that they're under the judgment of God. They will flee to Christ and to the place of safety. They're cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest, brothers, what shall we do? What should we do? What shall we do in order to escape the judgment that's coming upon us? They know what's coming upon them because of their great sin that they've committed against God. And this is why Peter is a good minister, a good preacher. He brings people to the knowledge of their sin. He brings it out. He draws it out of them. He threatens them. He brings the judgment of God to bear upon their conscience. This is what they need to know. And then the people need to have the ointment, right? They need to know the disease, and then you give them the remedy. And this is the way it should be. And this is what Peter does. He brings their sin to bear, and now he will give them the remedy. And what is the remedy? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, right? Repent. This is what Jesus said. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And at the end of Luke, he says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations.
Right.
Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Peter says, you must repent. You must repent of your sin. Now, of course, when we repent, we must also believe, right?
Oh, yeah.
So belief and repentance go hand in hand, right? Sometimes the Bible will say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Other times it will say, repent and you will be saved. And it doesn't have to say both of them, because it's obvious when we read the Bible as a whole that we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sins. And a person who believes in Christ will repent of his sins.
Right.
And a person who repents of his sins will believe in Christ. So you can't repent without believing, and you can't believe without repenting. And be baptized, he says. And be baptized. Now, is Peter teaching baptismal regeneration?
No.
Is he teaching baptism as a work that we perform that clinches our salvation?
No.
Of course not. Of course not. Right? So he means this in the sense of obedience. Repent and be obedient, right? Meaning, you have to have true repentance, and true repentance bears good fruit. Bear fruit, John said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repent and then bear the good fruit of that repentance. And one of those good fruits is to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because who commanded us to be baptized in his name? The Lord Jesus Christ. And if he is our Lord and Savior, then we will keep his commandments. We will do what he tells us to do. And we will identify with Christ through baptism. And baptism is a sign and a symbol that we've been baptized into the Holy Spirit, and that we've been baptized with the baptism of repentance. So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Every one of you. And who do we have gathered here? We know both Jews and proselytes.
Yeah.
Jews and Gentiles. From all these various places. So not one way for Jews and another way for the Gentiles, but every one of you. It's the same way of salvation for the Jews and the Gentiles. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is how your sins will be forgiven. The only way that your sins can be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will give you the Holy Spirit as he's given to his apostles and as he's given to the 120. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. For the promise, this is the promise to Abraham, which is the Holy Spirit of God. The promise of salvation, right? The promise of the forgiveness of sins. This promise is for you, it's for your children, and it's for all who are far off. Now, does he mean every single one of their children? And does he mean every single person who is far off?
No.
Well, he qualifies it. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the promise will be given to all of those that God calls to himself. Self. God is the one who calls us. He calls us from death to life.
Yeah.
And when God calls a sinner, he gives to him the promise of the Holy Spirit. He gives to him his great salvation. God calls us, and then we call on him. That's the way it works. He regenerates us, and then we believe in him. He loves us, and then we love him. So it's all that God calls to himself. Calls to himself. This is one of the favorite passages for infant sprinklers that they use to justify infant sprinkling. Do you all see that there?
No.
No, I don't either. No way, Jose. Okay, verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation.
Right.
Many other words. He continued to bear witness to these same truths, the gospel, and he's exhorting them, telling them that they need to save themselves from this crooked generation. Right? We live in the midst of a crooked generation. Right? This is like Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Right? And those who are crooked and unclean are going to be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed by the wrath of God. Just as in the days of Noah, the world was destroyed by a flood. So our day, our earth is being stored up for fire, and that fire of judgment is going to come, and it's going to destroy every crooked person, everyone who's a part of this crooked generation. And we have to save ourselves from this crooked generation, meaning we have to flee from this crooked generation through repentance, and identify with Christ and with the people of God. So not this crooked generation, but with the people of God. They're going to be destroyed, but the righteous, they have a place of refuge in Jesus Christ. That's where we have to flee to. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the ones who believed, they received his words. Then they were baptized, as he told them to be, and there were about 3,000 souls added to their number. So a great work of God, a great work of God, and many salvations as a result of this faithful, faithful sermon. This is also a favorite passage for megachurch pastors to use. Look, they have 3,000 souls there, so we can have churches of 3,000 people. But I would like to see them get churches with 3,000 people by preaching a sermon like this. Because they can't do it with a sermon like this. Get rid of all your programs. Get rid of all the fluff and start preaching like this and see what happens to those 3,000. So that's what we need to do. So, yes, God can save 3,000 at one time. But through faithful preaching. Through the faithful preaching of the Bible. Not through tricks and gimmicks. So, okay. So this is the word of the Lord. And we need to heed it, we need to listen to it, we need to receive it as they did and obey it.